Amen. I want to say a word of thank you to all of you who served and worked yesterday. Those of you who may not have been aware of it, we had the state, one of the state regional Sunday school training events at our church. We had over 92 folks from other churches come here yesterday. And obviously, some of our own were here. As you helped and made it possible to have a great morning in the Lord. And so for all of you who had a part of that, thank you so much for your servants' hearts and your giving spirits. This morning also, we have the privilege of welcoming a pastor with us, Bill and Florence Henderson, right? Yeah, and they're over in planting a church in Yellow Springs. And yesterday he was here for the Sunday school. Yes, good. He was here in our pastor's Sunday school area. And this is a direct quote. He said, "Yes, I'm planting a church in Yellow Springs. I covet your prayers." We obviously, as pastors, we always covet your prayers, but certainly planting a church is one of those things. So you get to meet him at the end of the service and let him know, he and his wife know you'll be praying for them. You have your Bibles. You're in Exodus chapter 32. And I want to speak to you this morning about becoming an intercessor. Next 3 weeks, our services will look like this. Today, we're talking about intercession. Next week, we're going to talk about petition and our prayer time, because on the anniversary Sunday, we're going to do a little bit different service. This church was started in a prayer meeting, folks praying and seeking God to place the place to plant a church. And so on our anniversary, this anniversary Sunday, we're going to return, if you will, we're going to go back to the past. We're going to have a church-wide prayer meeting in our service, and we're going to be praying over different aspects. We're going to be before the Lord. There'll be celebration and music, but we'll be modeling it sort of after the prayer for revival and renewal in our Southern Baptist Convention, and we're going to be doing that on our Sunday morning service together before the Lord. So I hope that you will plan on being here and being prepared to consecrate yourselves to the Lord, for that day the Lord would do great and mighty things in our midst, as he has for the last 60-plus years, that if Jesus tarries, that there will be fruitful and faithful ministry long beyond this year. So that's how our services are going to look. You have your Bibles, next is 32. We'll look at that in a second. I want to begin by saying this. Some people think that prayer is the easiest thing that you can do. Well, in one sense, that is true. Prayer is easy in that it requires the least amount of technical precision. You don't have to have a certain place, and you don't have to have a lot of other people around you. There are many things that make it simple to do, but I want you to know that prayer is not without effort. Prayer is not something you do if you can't do anything else. Prayer is work. Prayer is work in the Lord. It is the consecration of life and the commitment of time and effort into interceding for others. One of the things that often happens is that people will say, "Well, would you pray for me?" Well, most of us will say yes. But here's the question I have for you. When a person asks for you to pray for them and you say yes, are you saying at that moment that you will commit significant amounts of time to lift them before the Lord? That you're going to give to them significant amounts of mental and emotional and spiritual energy to lift before the Lord the concern of their heart? Or are you going to do what so many times we find ourselves doing? God bless the missionaries. There, I've prayed for you. Which is which? Which is prayer and which is just kind of tipping the hat at fulfilling a statement you made about prayer? Well, I want you to see in our text this morning that real prayer, significant intercessory prayer, is a labor before the Lord on behalf of others that all of us need to focus on. Beginning in verse 30, in Exodus 32, we read these words. Let's begin at verse 30. "Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, 'You have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord, and perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. And then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin, and they've made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will not forgive their sins, but if not, I pray, blot out of your book that which you have written. Blot me out of your book which you have written. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now, therefore, go. Lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. And then the Lord said to Moses, depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it, and I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. And when the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now therefore take off your ornaments that I may know what to do to you. So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments at Mount Horeb. And Moses took to his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside of the camp. And so it was, whenever Moses went out of the tabernacle, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass that when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and the people rose and worshiped each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I have known you by name, and you have found grace in my sight. Now therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. And so the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that of which you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. Father and God, in the blessed name of Jesus, we come before you and thank you for the privilege of reading and hearing the word of God. For in it, when the word speaks, you speak. So open up our ears to hear, our hearts to receive, and our lives to realign, so that we might become what we could not be apart from it, and that we might do that which was not in our ability to do until you have come to us. Anoint this time for the preaching of the word and for the speaking of the truth. Now, Father, we pray that in the sound of the voice, that those who are distant from you will be brought nigh. Those who are lost might come to know the King of Kings. And those who are helpless and hopeless might find grace for their souls. For we ask it in Jesus' name. And God's people say, amen. Many years ago, John Bunyan wrote that classic allegory of the Christian life called Pilgrim's Progress. And if you remember Pilgrim's Progress, there is a scene where Pilgrim is walking on his journey toward the city called Beautiful, and there falls into what's called the Slough of Despond. And there in the Slough of Despond, he begins to worry that he will ever arrive. Well, in the modern day parlance, we would call that life in the pit. Living life in the pit. And the truth is, in the world in which we live, there are many pits into which people fall. A man fell into the pit and he couldn't get himself out of the pit in which he had fallen. And so a subjective person came along, looked at his pit and said, I feel sorry for you down in your pit today. An objective person came along and walked by and said, you know, it's logical that someone would fall down into that pit given the size of it in the road. I'm glad it wasn't me. A Pharisee came along and said, you know, only bad people fall into pits. And so since you're in a pit, you must be a bad person. A mathematician came along and he calculated how long it would take for him to fall into the pit that was that deep. A news reporter came along and wanted the exclusive story from the man on falling into pits and the dangers thereof. An IRS agent came along and asked if he was paying all of his assessed taxes on his pit. A self-pitying person came along and says, you know, you haven't seen any pit until you've seen the pit that I'm in. And another person came along, a legalistic preacher said, you deserve your pit and you're going to stay in that pit for all eternity. It's like Christian Scientist minister came along and said, remember, the pit is only in your mind. A psychologist noted that since it's only in his mind, that his father and mother must be to blame for him being in the pit. An attorney came along and said, I'll tell you what, I'll file a class action lawsuit on your behalf and everyone else who's in the pits of life. A self-esteem therapist came along, said, believe in yourself, live your best life now, and you can get yourself out of your pit. An optimist said, cheer up, things could be worse. You could be in another pit. The man cheered up, and sure enough, things got worse in the pit. So the pessimist came along and said, you think that pit's bad now? Just wait a while. It will get worse. Then Jesus comes along, sees the man in the difficulties of life, sees the pit in which he cannot extract himself, reaches down and takes him by the hand and helps lift him out of the pit. The moral of this story is quite simple. When you're in the pit, you need someone like Jesus to help you get out. Amen. When you're struggling, when you're in over your head, you need someone who cares enough to come alongside you and to lift you up and lift you out of life's pits. Intercessors are like that. They are like Jesus. They interpose themselves between people and the difficulties of life and their need. Through their process of interceding, they help people make it out of the pit. And this morning, I want you to think about Moses and the making of an intercessor and see how God fashioned him to be like Jesus to help his people get out of the pit that they had gotten themselves into. And maybe that we too can identify with Moses and the Lord Jesus and begin to be those who will intercede for others. In verse 30, we see that first, to be an intercessor requires that you acknowledge that there's a purpose to your intercession. Now, that sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? That I would say you have to acknowledge a purpose for intercession. Well, I really don't think it's that strange, because unless you really understand the purpose behind it, you'll find yourself not doing it very often. But Moses is in a place as a leader where he cannot ignore what is going on, and he understands that there is a purpose to intercession. Notice what it says in verse 30, in chapter 32. It says, now it came to pass on that day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord, and perhaps I can make atonement for you. Perhaps I can make atonement for you in your sin. The purpose of intercession is ultimately about this reality of atonement, of bringing about an at-one-ment between the plans and purposes and character of God and the reality of the pits that people find themselves in separated from that. Moses prays for the people to understand what it means to be at one with their God and what it requires of them and what it calls for them to be and to do. And in order to do that, Moses did a couple of things at the very beginning. First, he had a realistic assessment. Notice what he says. You have committed a great sin. He doesn't try to wash over it. He doesn't try to ignore it. He doesn't try to say, well, you just didn't know better. He looks at them. He hears what has taken place with the golden calf, and he says, what you have done is the worst thing you could have done. For at the very moment when God was revealing who he is to you, you chose to worship another god. That is a great sin. For all sin is ultimately idolatry. And no matter what pit we may find ourselves in, there's ultimately a spiritual root that's involved in it. Ultimately, if you trace it back far enough, you'll find a moment where you chose left instead of right, when you chose up instead of down. Somewhere along that line, you'll find yourself in that place of the pit. And it calls for a realistic assessment. And as an intercessor, you have to say, have to ask the question, how did they get here? Well, Moses said, you got here by sinning. Now, not everybody gets into the pit because they sin. Don't get me wrong. But there is a realistic assessment going on in Moses' life as he looks at how to pray for people. Notice the second thing. Not only is there a realistic assessment, there is an assertion of the fact that he has to intervene, that he cannot leave them the way they are. He must do something before the Lord for them. In verse 31, it says he's going to see if he can make atonement for them. And he comes to the Lord, verse 31, it says, Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin, and they've made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. Moses understands that they've gotten themselves, this is an old statement some of you may know, they've gotten themselves between a rock and a hard place. One of my favorite cartoons is Ziggy. And there's a little picture of Ziggy, and it's got two little stones. One's titled Rock, and the other's Hard Place, and the arrow points between the two and says, you are here. Israelites had abandoned their God for a God of a golden calf, and the golden calf can't deliver them, and now the real God is upset at their sin. They're between a rock and a hard place. And so Moses understands if anything's going to happen, he's got to get there with them. He's got to commit himself to interceding for them, to placing himself between God and the people as an intercessor, because that's the only place that atonement can be made. Look at verse 7 of chapter 33. It says, Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. All atonement takes place outside of the camp. It doesn't take place in the midst of sin. It takes place outside of the camp. And in some 2,000 plus years later, when God was going to make atonement for the sins of human beings once and finally, he placed his son outside the camp and hung him on a tree. And there the Son of God made atonement outside of the camp for the sins of his people. And anytime you want to be at one with God, you've got to go outside the camp. You've got to leave Mount Sinai and you've got to go to Mount Zion. And you've got to go to the cross, and you've got to ask the Lord Jesus to interpose his blood between you and the results of your sin. To ask him to make atonement with the Father outside the camp, for that is exactly what he did on Calvary. That in him the wrath of God might be turned away, that we might have eternal life. Where would we be if the Lord Jesus hadn't have decided to intercede for us outside the camp. And Moses, years before, understood the reality that God was going to meet with the intercessor. He was going to do it outside the camp. And it became known as the place of meeting. And I don't have enough time to fully develop that even further. But you have to assert your role. Intercession is not a passive thing. It's a labor of love, but it's an active reality that will cost you something. Not only must you acknowledge your purpose, but you must admit the problem. See, in verses 30 through 33, Moses is very descriptive about what's going on. In our culture, we have a real problem with saying what something is. In fact, we can actually take depositions and say, well, it depends on what your definition of is. We have problems with naming something for what it is, and then after having named it, deal with it. And Moses does some things here that are important, but first I want you to see what Moses doesn't do in these three verses. And if you're going to be an intercessor, you can't do these either. First, he didn't try to get God to sympathize with their sin. He didn't try to get God to say, God, it's no big deal. It's just a little gold, little calf, little idolatry. Don't get so bent out of shape. Intercession is not trying to get God to change his character. Secondly, he didn't try to get God to empathize with the sin. God, you know, your Ten Commandments are a little tough to handle. You know, how about 9.5? Tell you what, God, if we can keep the first three, are we okay? I mean, after all, they're poor, frail, sinful creatures of dust. And you know, Lord, they were just tired. I mean, after all, I'd been up on the mountain with you for 40 days. I mean, you know, they were leaderless. And they didn't really know what to do. So, you know, naturally, their natural instinct was to do the right thing, to make a calf of gold. Moses didn't try to get God to empathize with their sin. And something else, and this is important that he didn't do, and if you're going to be an intercessor, you need to know this too, is that he did not try to manipulate God. He didn't try to manipulate God. He didn't say, God, you know, after all, you brought them out here. After all, it's your fault they're here to begin with. It's you left them in Egypt for all those years. Would you expect them to learn? That's not what you do in intercession. You're not trying to get God to change who he is. And you're not begging God to forget about his character. And you're not trying to say to God, God, you need to change. That's just the problem. The problem is not with our sin. The problem is the fact you won't change your standards. If you just change your standards, there wouldn't be any sin. If you just agree with us that one man and one woman was one lifetime is a bad definition of marriage, there wouldn't be any sin. That's not what Moses does. Look at what he does do here. First, he admits the problem forthright. Verse 31, it's a great sin. Verse 32, it's worthy of their death. Lord, the people have committed a great sin, and if you're not going to forgive it, then you're going to have to blot out their names. Secondly, Moses wants to know God's mind about it because he needs to know how to pray. He's got to know what God thinks. And that's an important part of intercession is you've got to know what God thinks about what you're praying in order that you can agree with God. Look at what it says in verse 33. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now, therefore, go lead the people to the place to which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. For the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf that they had made. Moses' understanding, God's not finished with them yet. That's important to note. Remember, he said, God, that's worthy of their death, blot them out. But God says, no. I've still got a purpose for this. So you go and you lead these people. My angel will go before you. I'm not going to forget my character, but I have a purpose in the future. So you need to ascertain what God's mind is as you pray. And third thing you need to see is this, is that you have to then, once you know God's mind, you begin to intercede. You begin to articulate and speak forth that intercession before the Lord. Moses was serious about talking with God on behalf of his people. Intercessors have an intensity that makes most of us pretty uncomfortable. If you've ever been around someone who has the gift of intercession, has a passion for intercession, when they say to you, let's pray about that, they mean it. And they mean it now. And they mean it, let's not let go of God until we know what God's answer is. Jesus was passionate about intercession. That's why I read Hebrews chapter 7. Even now, he intercedes for us. He makes atonement for us. He intercedes for us before the right hand of the Father. Intercessors have a passion that is mindful of the Lord Jesus. They view their work as a life or death issue. Eternity is too long, and people are too important, and God's glory is too involved for it not to be important work. And so Moses is serious. He's asking God, what do you think? What are you doing? And how can I make atonement for these people? How can I bring you back together? And there are three ways that Moses says this to God. First, he identifies with those that he's interceding for. To people who are intercessors, intercession is not an academic exercise. It's a personal and passionate reality. Notice in verse 32, he says, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, if you won't, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. I don't think Moses is sinning with this intensity. I think that he is communicating in human language how much he loves the people that he is leading. Stiff-necked, rebellious? Yes. But his people? Yes. Who he's called to lead? Absolutely. And it is the same heart that you find in the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans chapter 9 when he says of his kinsmen after the flesh, he wishes he could be accursed from Christ if it meant that they might come to know him. Moses, it's not an academic exercise. He's saying, God, something has to happen. And God, if it means that even I have to suffer, then so be it. He identifies closely with the person that he's, the people he's praying for. And you need to pray for people that way. You need to talk to God about people, not as if they're mere academic exercises, but as they're real people with real struggles and real pain and real difficulties and real issues that only God can solve. There was a day in our world when parents prayed for their kids that way. When they would grab a hold of the altar of God and not let God go until they had heard from him concerning their children. There was a day in this nation when churches prayed for their communities that way. That they would become so burdened for the community in which they dwelt that they would intercede for their communities. There was a day when churches were so concerned with what was going on in the life of the church that they would call prayer meetings and, well, let's be honest, the building would be full. Now you call a prayer meeting, you guarantee to drive people away. Intercession cannot be an academic exercise. It must be passionately committed to. Secondly, Moses was not disinterested in the outcome. Moses was very interested that God would grant to him his petition. And thirdly, he was intensely personal with God. You cannot read this passage of intercession without seeing the emphatic nature of it. and how much he calls to God on behalf of the people and talks to God about who God is and who he is to his people. Look at verse 13 in chapter 33. It says, "Now therefore, if I have found grace in your sight, show me your way that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people." Intercession, John Maxwell says, is a lot like having a baby. He says, in the beginning, the mother knows little about what's going on and the burden is small. But it grows within her and it outwardly begins to mark her. And when what is within her womb begins to reorder her personal world, that baby becomes more and more and more important. And the nursery is put together and all the color schemes are chosen. The announcements go out, the baby showers, everything becomes more and more important. Why? Because what's happening inside of her is reordering her world. And the clock is turned off. She's no longer in control of the burden that she carries. It's now in control of her. And its timetable is now her timetable. Fourthly, the more she lives with that precious baby inside of her, the more protective and forceful she becomes concerning that baby. The pronouns change from disinterested to my and me and our. Names are begin to be discussed as what it shall be named, whether it's a boy or whether it's girl, and dreams and hopes and prayers go up. And then finally, Maxwell says, when the burden is released and the baby is born, the result is great joy in having received finally the answer to that burden. Moses was that way as he prayed for his people. And fourthly, Moses depended on the promises of God. I wrote down this. I said, intercessors wait on the promises of God like a starving man waits for a meal. To them, intercession is the path to God's promises. And so they keep on praying until God responds to them or until he releases them to pray for another area. They hold on to God's burdens because they want to be honoring to God's blessings so that all will know that it is God who has brought about this reality. Notice in the passage in chapter 33, verse 15 says, God says to Moses, Moses says to God, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. Moses is waiting on God's promises, and he's reminding them that, God, we're your people. We can't do anything without you. So wherever you lead, we will follow. Whatever you say, we will do. We will commit ourselves to that. And God responds to Moses with three precious promises that every intercessor needs to hold deep in their heart. Number one, God promises he will be just. He will do what's right. In chapter 32, verses 32 and 33, we've already read them a couple of times. But particularly, it says that in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin, those that deserve it, those who've sinned against me. God will not do the wrong thing. What a great promise it is to those of us who intercede for others. That even if we're not exactly sure what it is God's mind is on the matter, God will do that which is right and good and just and that which is good for, that brings glory to his name and brings about the best possible reality for that person. The second promise that Moses clings to from God is this, is that God will demonstrate his love in a real way. Look at verse 11 in chapter 33. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Wouldn't you love to have the Bible record something like that about you? How did God speak to you, Pastor? Oh, as my friend. face to face. Really? Yes. That's how God and I hang out. We're spending time together. He's real to me, and I'm real to him. You say, well, preacher, you're being a little flippant. No, the Bible says very clearly that Jesus calls us his friends. That we can so commune with the Son of God that there's an intimacy and a beauty of a relationship that is as real as talking face to face to a friend. But notice something else. Notice something else how God shows the reality of his love. Not only does he talk to Moses face to face, but he brings this little guy named Joshua around him. Now, why is that important? Well, you'll find out if, as Paul Harvey used to say, you read the rest of the story. Moses cannot go into the promised land. But God has already made provision for the leader of the promised land. And you notice what it says? It says that after Moses left the tent of meeting, who stayed behind? Joshua. What was God doing? He said, Moses, I'm not finished. I'm not going to tell you everything, but I'm not finished. I still have a future and a purpose for this people. And I'm going to demonstrate my love for them, and that when you're off the scene, there's going to be another man that will lead my people. The third thing that Moses finds out about God as he intercedes is this, is that wherever God goes, wherever his people are, God promises that his presence will be with them. Look at verse 14 again. And he said to Moses, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Now, why is that important? Because if you remember back in verse 32, when he sent them away from himself before atonement was made, what does it say? It says, my angel shall go before you. But once atonement was made, what does it say? It says, my presence will go with you. Now, that's important for you, child of God, to understand. That until atonement is made for you and made for me, we cannot be in the presence of God, because God's presence will not tolerate sin. But the moment the Lord Jesus makes atonement for our sin, and we come to the Father in the blood of his Son, atonement has been made. Now his presence is with us. And more importantly, his presence is in us. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God dwelt with his people. In the New Testament, he dwells in his people, because atonement has been made. Your hope of intercession, my hope of intercession, is the blood of Jesus Christ and the indwelling power of the Spirit. That in him, we have life. And that life is eternal. And Moses is promised that the presence of God will be with him. No wonder Jesus, when he's speaking to the church, even as he left to be with the Father, what did he say? I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He will be in your midst, and he will be with you. But this morning, as our musicians come, the first question is, the very first question, have you ever acknowledged that there's a great sin that has separated you from God? That you are not okay with God because atonement has not been made for you. Jesus died 2,000 plus years ago and shed his blood that your atonement may be made. But if you've never come to the place outside of the camp where you've knelt at the cross and received forgiveness of sin, the Bible says he who has the Son has life, but he who has not the Son is condemned already. And if you've never trusted the Lord Jesus this morning, I beg of you in Jesus' name to come and receive eternal life that's found only at the foot of the cross and at the hand of the Master. As we stand around the room, maybe you're a child of God and you've been walking the guilty distance. Like Israel of old, you have known the God of Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. But through life's circumstances, you have chosen to walk in your own way and your own purpose. And God's saying to you, it's time to come and to receive forgiveness. It's time to put away the sin which so easily entangles you, and to move forward in the grace of God. It's time to walk in newness of life and no longer walk a guilty distance. Maybe you're looking for a church home, a place where you can come and make your life matter with other people of God. We invite you to come. Whatever decision God calls you to make, this morning we call you to make it in Jesus' name. Nothing more is necessary, but nothing less is acceptable either. Father and God, this is your invitation. At the hand of Jesus extended, and by the power of the Spirit, do what only you can do. In Jesus' name, as we sing.